Acts chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 38 this morning. If I seem a little stiff this morning, I forgot that, you know, that first nice weather you really get of the year when you go out and you spend all day out in the sun and you forget that us fairer skin folks are supposed to put on sunblock before we do that? Yeah, that was me yesterday. I got a little bit of pink and burnt, but I survived. But I'm sure many of you probably can also identify with that. I imagine a lot of folks spent the day out enjoying the weather that the Lord has blessed us with today and yesterday. So Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 38, we have been following the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And as we know, he has been giving this message to the elders of Ephesus, the leaders of that church. We know that Paul's desire of his heart was to be back in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. We know that that he bypassed Ephesus originally to try to save time, but as he had a layover in Miletus, if we've ever flown before, you know what a layover is, right? Well, Paul was on a ship, and he had a layover in Miletus, and he decides to stop in Miletus, and as he's there, he calls the Ephesian elders to himself. Rather than stopping there, he brings the leaders of the church and he gives a message to them. And in that message, what he is really doing is he's calling these men, he's calling these leaders to serve by the example that he has given them. And we have examined these distinguishing marks of an elder and the things that should really mark the life of someone who is called to pastoral ministry. But also recognizing that many of these same characteristics are characteristics that should mark our own lives as Christians as we begin to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we spent these last 2 weeks looking at the distinguishing marks of an elder, today we come to the portion of Scripture where it's time for Paul to say goodbye. Most of us recognize as we come together with loved ones, many of us, of course, looking forward to Easter, looking forward to Sunday, many of us recognizing we'll spend time with our loved ones on that day. We also recognize that many times we don't look forward to goodbyes. Now, some of you are sitting there this morning probably thinking, you don't know my family. You know, when it's time to go, I'm kind of like, yeah, God bless you. But we see that this goodbye is really kind of a sad final farewell for the Apostle Paul. So if you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 20, verses 32 through 38. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Thank you. You may be seated. If you can imagine this morning that you gathered your children around you one last time, if you knew you were given one last opportunity to speak to each and every one of them, what would you say? If you knew that this was the last time that you would see their faces, if this was the last time that you would have a chance to give them words of wisdom, what would you choose for those words? I would believe if we were granted that opportunity to know that this would be the last time that we spoke to our earthly children, we would probably choose our words very wisely. I would believe that there wouldn't be a time for vague generalities or trivial conversation. I believe the words would be carefully chosen. And most of all, you would want to make sure that you left them with words that would not only stay them with them for a short time, but would actually stay with them for all of eternity. Well, I believe in many ways the departure of an earthly father, leaving his physical children here, is equally matched by the departure of a spiritual father leaving his spiritual children. And that's the picture that we have this morning. That's the picture that Luke paints here in the book of Acts. It is a scene marked by emotion. The words are deep, they are significant, and so is the setting that we see. Paul is now leaving behind the leaders of this church in Ephesus, and we must remember these aren't leaders that he just met. These are men that he has poured years of ministry into. These are men who heard the word of Christ from him. These are men, when he first came to Ephesus, were lost, worshiping false gods, and he turned on the light of the gospel in their hearts. These were his spiritual children in every way, shape, or form. Not only did he do that, but he returned to them time and time again, discipling them in the Word of God. So we see that this farewell is going to be an emotional one this morning. It is also a significant one, and it is very purposeful as well. And by the end, we will see that emotions really spill over to weeping, praying, embracing one another, kissing, and grieving. So what we see here today is this last opportunity for Paul with these men. This is also the last time that they will actually pray with one another this side of heaven. There are 4 points this morning that I have marked in your sermon notes on the back of your bulletins. If you have those, you can turn those over. There are 4 points there, and they are as follows. The first point you see is commended to God. Secondly, committed to grace. Third, challenged to give. And fourth, consigned to grief. We're going to begin with the first point there that you see this morning, which is commended to God. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So right off the bat, Paul begins with these words. He says, I now commend you to God. Paul is saying, after all of the hours that I have spent teaching and pouring into you, and if you think of the time that he has spent in Ephesus, we know that he taught them night and day, that he went to the house of Tyrannus, and he schooled them in the Word of God over and over again. These would be like the words of a parent, or a grandparent possibly. We're coming up on graduation very quickly. We actually dropped a child off at a graduation party yesterday. I have a son in the sound booth this morning that'll be a senior next year and will be experiencing these same things. And you can think that if you had a child or a grandchild, the words that you would want to give them as they graduate and begin to move on. He says, I commend you to God. These are the words that you would speak to a son or a daughter as they join their loved one in marriage. These are the words that you would give to a son or a daughter as they go off into the military. These are the last words they commend to God, saying, I trust you to God. Has anybody ever thought those words or spoken those words as they sent their loved one out? I'm entrusting you to the care of the Lord. That's what Paul gives them here. He says, I'm trusting you to the Lord. He's sending them out. He's equipped them now to serve and lead, and now they go out. Now, it's important that we recognize the fact this morning that we cannot commend someone else to God if we ourselves do not have that relationship. We cannot, as parents or family or friends, say to our children or to our loved ones, I commend you, I entrust you to God, if we don't have that relationship ourselves, can we? Paul had given them the example of godly living, and he can say that I trust you to God because Paul had trusted in God himself his entire life. And if we do not have that relationship, we can never commend our children and our grandchildren to the Lord. We can never send them out on any adventure of faith because we'll hold them close because we don't trust in the sovereignty of a God that will protect them. I was having a conversation with a family member. We were talking about missions, and this particular family member just could not believe that there would be parents that would take their children out into a foreign mission field, risking their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They thought it was irresponsible. I can't believe you'd put your children in harm's way by going to a different place and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they just couldn't wrap their mind around that. And they couldn't wrap their minds around it because they'd never trusted in a sovereign God themselves. So they couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that someone actually trusted God enough to go out and take their wife and take their children into a place where they're going to turn on the light of the gospel with someone else. And if you think about it here, Paul has this abandon to the will of God, to a sovereign God. If you think back over the last couple weeks, as Paul looks to his return to Jerusalem, he really doesn't know what he's going to get into as he returns to Jerusalem, does he? He says that the Holy Spirit has testified to me in every city that in Jerusalem, bonds and affliction await me. I mean, he knows that he's going to be imprisoned. He knows that there's persecution ahead, but he has abandoned himself to the trust of God to love him enough to take care of him as he goes back to Jerusalem. Is that reckless on the part of Paul? Many times in our modern Christianity, we would say yes. Why would you go back to a place knowing that you could be thrown into prison? That affliction would await you? According to Webster's dictionary, abandon means to give oneself over to something without restraint. This is like the person that jumps out of a perfectly good airplane with a parachute, who is trusting in the fact when they pull on that ripcord that that parachute is going to come flying out. It's the same as a person who jumps off of a bridge attached with nothing but a nylon bungee cord, trusting in the fact that when that thing snaps, it's going to pull them back up again. But on a much greater level, we don't put our trust and our faith in a parachute or a ripcord. We are trusting in the Creator, the God of the universe, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and sovereign. And this is what Paul is doing. Charles Spurgeon said this. I love this quote. He said, "There is no better place to be spiritually than shipwrecked on the island of God's sovereignty." Those words are spoken by a person that recognized it was better to be unsafe and living completely centered in the will of God than to be living somewhere where that we believe is safe outside of the will of God. So Paul, with this experience and assurance, he sends these elders of the flock back to Ephesus with the words, "I commend you to God." Not only are they commended to God, but he says, "I commend you to the Word and to the Word of His grace." He is committed to grace. The grace of His Word, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. This expression, the Word of His grace, as we see it here, is a synonym for the Gospel. Back in verse 24, Paul talked about his ministry testifying of the Gospel of the grace of God. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, Paul talks about the message of God's grace. They were commended and they were challenged to hold closely to the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the grace of God. Paul does not tell them, "Now when you go back, I want you to study my notes. I want you to look at my words. I want you to remember the things that I told you." No, he says, "I commend you to the gospel of Jesus Christ found in His Word. That's what I entrust you to. I commit you to the Word of grace." Paul, above all else, was a defender and a proclaimer of the grace of God. Paul uses the word grace over 100 times in his epistles. If you look at many of his epistles, his letters to the Galatians, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, they all begin the same way. Grace to you. And it's interesting that Paul combined the word grace with the gospel. Well, why not? Grace is a word that refers to unmerited, unchanging, undeserved favor. And if that's not the definition of the gospel, I don't know what is. Salvation is unmerited, unchanging, and undeserved. I want you to look at Ephesians 1 and the words that Paul writes there. Flip over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses, according to the riches of His what? Of His grace. Twice, to the praise and the glory of His grace, we're forgiven of our sins according to the riches of His grace. You see, Paul was overwhelmed completely by the grace of God. He understood it more than anyone. We can never forget that Paul, often considered one of the greatest Christians in the New Testament, was overwhelmed with the grace because he knew how much grace he had been given in his own life. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a blasphemer. And God showed him mercy and God showed him grace. Now mercy is not getting something you deserve. But grace is getting something you did not deserve. If you think about it as far as a criminal would go, if an execution was stayed by the governor, then we would say that is mercy. However, if the prisoner was then moved out and moved into the governor's mansion and adopted as a member of the mayor's family, then that would be grace. Not only that, Paul says that this grace and this mercy, this word of His grace, is able to build you up. The Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures that are the record of God's grace to all of humanity are there to build you up, and it has the power to address the deepest needs of mankind. It is the power to save the sinner, sanctify the saint, soothe the sufferer, and satisfy the scholar. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Note that other phrase there that Paul uses. If you go back to your text in the book of Acts, he says that it has the power not only to build you up, but also to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he talks about the fact, and we actually alluded to this morning in our Sunday school class of sanctified. We are positionally, once we have been saved, we are sanctified past tense. We are seeing God by God as positionally as sanctified. Although we understand that practically, we are still in the process of what? Of sanctification. Of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says it has the power to build you up. It has the power to grow you in Christ for all of those who are sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the greeting that Paul gives there. We really see this is why all believers are called saints. Paul says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, God sees you as sanctified, as set apart for His service, is righteous, not because of the righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's that imputed righteousness that we have where God does not see us any longer as sinners stuck in this fleshly body, but He sees us through the blood and the work of His Son on the cross. That is what we come to celebrate this week. We see that they are commended to God. We also see that they are built up by the word of His grace. They are challenged also to give. That's the third point there in your notes. If you look at verse 33, Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" We see beginning right here in verse 33, Paul makes an announcement of his innocence. He says, "I have coveted no one's silver, no one's gold, no one's clothes." What's the paraphrase? He's saying, "I did not get into a position of leadership, or I did not get into ministry for the love of money." He uses that well-known word there, which is covet. Right? He takes us back to the 10th commandment. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods." And perhaps here Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers that we just looked at last week. If you remember last week, Paul said to be on guard for yourselves and the flock because these false teachers are going to rise among you. And one of the marks of a false teacher every time, we see it over and over in Scripture, is that they are in it for sordid gain. They are in it for greed. They are in it for profit. In the Old Testament, Micah denounced the false leaders of the day. Micah 3:11 says, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money." Isaiah talked about the shepherds who are like hungry dogs who are never satisfied. They never get enough to eat. They never fill their bellies. Isaiah 56:11 says, "And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to unjust gain, to the very last one." Paul warns Titus, Titus chapter 1, if you look at the qualifications for an elder, Titus 1:7, he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not fond of sordid gain." A true shepherd does not come to fleece the flock, he comes to feed the flock. And Paul is saying the love of money is not what drives my ministry. So he declares himself innocent of this in verse 33. In verse 34, he gives the evidence. What are those first three words there? In verse 34, he says, "You yourselves what? Know." These are the same words. If you look back at verse 18, Paul used the same phrase. In the same message to these leaders, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Why does he say, "You yourselves know"? He's saying, "You witnessed it. You know my life. You know my example. You know I'm not being a hypocrite on this. You know from the very beginning that I did not do this out of greed." They had witnessed his life. They had spent 3 years with him in Ephesus. Paul says that he ministered to his own needs. How did he minister to his own needs? What have we seen in the book of Acts? He had a tent making business, right? Go back to Acts chapter 18. Now granted, this doesn't take place in Ephesus, it takes place in Corinth. Acts 18 verse 3. This is speaking of Paul. And it says, "And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were what? They were tent makers. And he reasoned with them in the synagogue every Sabbath." So he was working by day doing the tents. He was in the synagogues on the Sabbath. By evening, he was going house to house. He was preaching the word. Now, is Paul saying here that a gospel minister cannot be supported by the gospel? Is that what Paul's teaching here? Well, Paul wouldn't make a law where there is no law. And we know that Paul himself, if you continue in Acts 18, he goes on to say, after he speaks of the tent ministry, he says, verse 5, he says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to what? To the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." How did Silas and Timothy change that? If you remember, we looked at those scriptures. Silas and Timothy brought what with them when they came to Paul? They brought an offering from the churches in Macedonia. He was able to do that. We also know that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes the same argument with the church at Corinth. He says, "If I share with you the spiritual things, if I share the Word of God with you, should you not in turn share your physical things with me?" You find that in verses 5 through 11 if you want to write that down and look at those later. But Paul's saying there's a huge difference from being supported by the gospel versus the greed of someone trying to get rich off the gospel and taking advantage of others. We also know from 1 Timothy 3, one of the requirements for an elder is that they be free from the love of money. Paul concludes this section with words that we all know very well. Some of you probably maybe even knew before you ever cracked a Bible. It says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" Paul uses, first of all, himself as the example in that verse. He says, "In everything I showed you, I'm the example. I've taught you this from the beginning. We help those who are weak, those who cannot work, those who may have health concerns, those who are widows and orphans. We help those who are going through trials in life." And he says there, he ends that with, "It's more blessed to give than receive." How many of you ever heard that scripture before you ever knew it was actually in the Word? Now, can you tell me where you actually find that statement in the Gospels? Do you know where Jesus actually said that in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John? This is actually canonized. It's here spoken by Paul, said it's a quote of Jesus, but we never find it in the Gospels anywhere. It's very interesting to know that. Now, many believe it was oral tradition. It was something that was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples and something they held on to. But we don't find it in the Gospels. And that shouldn't be something that really troubles us that much, because if you look at John 21:25, back to when we studied John, some of the last words written there, it says, "And there are so many things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Meaning, if everything was recorded that Jesus did in His life and His ministry, His works and His deeds, it wouldn't all be able to be written down. So even though we have no records of Jesus saying these words, we understand that these are words that marked Christ, and they are also in harmony with His ministry and His teaching. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In Luke 12:15, Jesus warned, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance, one who has an abundance does his life consistent of his possessions." Jesus consistently warned about the greed and the love of money. Of course, we know after that, He begins to talk about the rich young ruler who He called out to follow Him, but he had much and he would not follow Christ. So Paul is not simply calling these Ephesian elders to give their money away. We often think of that when we think of giving, especially in the church context. We think of money. He's also telling them they need to be challenged to give their lives away in service to Christ. He's saying it's a far greater thing, a far more blessed thing to give your life away to those in need, those who need the gospel, those who need the light of the Word. And specifically to these elders, he says, be ready to give your life away. Be ready to model Christ, who loved the church, and according to Ephesians 5, did what? He loved the church so much he gave his own life for it. So these men are commended to God, they are committed to grace, and they are challenged to give. But they are also consigned to grief, starting in verse 36. It says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. You can picture Christ as he is getting ready to leave. And it, what was common in that day, more often than not, was men would they would stand and pray. They would actually stand up and look towards the heavens in prayer. But we see that this is so serious. You think about Jesus in the garden falling to his knees, crying out to God. In the same way, they kneeled down together in this last opportunity to pray. And out of this, verse 37 says, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. You know, in the context of the church here in America, these words seem foreign to us, especially as men, to think about men huddled up together in prayer and actually weeping together and crying out together and embracing one another. Many times we see in context of the Middle Eastern men falling on their necks and kissing them, this great love and devotion that they had for one another, looking to their spiritual father, who was Paul, grieved, according to verse 38, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. It gives you that picture, and if you think about it, if you've ever said goodbye to someone that you really care about and love, and as you say your final goodbyes, you can't stop at the door, right? Like you say goodbye like three or four times in the house, and then you follow them out the door, and then you walk down to their car, and you watch them as they leave. You can't bear to part ways with them. This was the same love that Paul had for these men, and these men had for Paul. But I want you to think about it like this. Would that moment have even been possible if Paul did not come and serve them out of love? Would that moment came in, would have been possible if Paul came in and out of the desire of money and greed and ministry, if he'd have sought those things out, would that even been possible in that moment? It wouldn't have been. These men understood that Paul gave his very life in service to them, that he risked his own neck by going and returning to Ephesus. Think about the riot that took place. Demetrius, the silversmith, calling out for the name of Paul because Paul was costing them money in Ephesus. They knew the risk that he took. They knew the investment that had taken place, and they knew the love that he had for them. Heaven is not a reward for being a giver. Heaven is God's free gift to us. We know that in Romans 6:23. The wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross. But those who receive God's gift of eternal life are going to reap rewards in heaven in proportion to the stewardship that they have here on earth. This is not like our investment in worldly things. You think about what we invest in. How much time do we spend looking at the stock markets, looking at our 401ks, wringing our hands, wondering if we're going to lose money again because the market falls? When we invest our time and our money and our energy and our hearts into eternal things, as far as the gospel of God's grace and salvation and seeing lives and hearts changed, homes changed, when we see those things, there are eternal rewards. We're investing in something that's not going to fall, that's not going to be destroyed, that's not going to be taken away. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. He writes this. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, rich in good works, generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Where is your investment at this morning? I'm not speaking just of your financial investment. I'm speaking of your life. Where are you devoted? What do you devote your time and your energy to? We are shown in Scripture there is a place that we can devote that to, a person who we can devote that to, and His name is Jesus. And we can see rewards from that that'll never end. I truly believe that one day in heaven we are going to meet people that are in heaven that we have no idea that are there, that may be there because of something that we have done, something we did we may not even know that we've done. What a glorious day that's going to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of the life of Paul. We thank You, Lord, for his message to these leaders in Ephesus. And that, Lord, even today we can take these words and understand that these are many of these marks that we have looked at over these last 2 or 3 weeks are things that should mark our own lives. Lord, I pray that we would be commended to You, that we'd be trusting in You, Lord, in everything that we do. That we'd understand that You are sovereign and You are in control, Lord. That as Your people, we would be committed to grace. Understanding, Lord, that we have been forgiven much. And that, Lord, we need Your grace every day. That we'd be challenged as a body to give. Yes, Lord, it is important to give financially, Lord, but even more so our lives. Lord, You gave us eternal life to live and serve and glorify You. And we'd also understand, Lord, that even as believers, we are consigned to grief. Lord, even though we know we have a home in heaven and the great things that await us, Lord, that in this world there will still be pain, that there will still be suffering. But Lord, we know from Your word, from the book of Revelation, that for those who have put their faith and trust in You, that one day Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or disease. Lord, one day our faith in You will become sight. We will have glorified bodies, Lord, to not walk in these fleshly bodies any longer. Lord, I pray that as we again look towards this week, we would remember the death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, not just for this weekend, but for every day that our feet hit the floor. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His death on the cross. We thank You for the empty tomb that is evidence of our salvation that we can have in calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. As we believe in our hearts, or confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in our hearts that You raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, I pray that You would now send us out, Lord, to serve You and to be witnesses of Your goodness and grace. We love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.